In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was in the beginning of everything, and therefore we are striving to place God in the beginning of everything we are and everything we do. And this month we are especially focusing on putting God in the beginning of our worship. After all, Jesus himself said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And immediately at this point, some of us might say, "Well, that sounds awfully arrogant. That seems awfully egotistical." And I kind of understand why some who are skeptics and doubters, when they see what God asks of us, that they claim of him that he is an egotistical megalomaniac. As they say, if one of us were to claim this, if one of us were to demand, if a man or a woman were to demand of us what God demands of us, we would say that that person was self-centered, narcissistic, egotistical, arrogant. And that, of course, would be true. But please allow me to explain why, when you say that, you're comparing apples to oranges. It is true that if a man or a woman were to say that, they would be self-centered, narcissistic, egotistical, arrogant. But when God says that, he is the farthest from. You see, when a man or a woman among us were to say something like this, they are only seeking to serve themselves. But when God says this to us, in fact, he is seeking to benefit and to bless us. What benefit and blessing, you ask? I'm so glad you did. You see, worship changes us. Worship changes us. And yes, I understand that when God asks us to worship him, there seems to be a great deal of sacrifice and a great deal of giving up. And so we wonder what benefit and blessing might come from that. It is the change that worship affords and offers and gives. But we need to understand that who or what we worship determines the kind of change that takes place. I am here this morning to declare to us and to understand we imitate what we idolize. We resemble what we revere. We become what we worship. And the reason that God demands that we worship and serve him alone is because everything else is false, worthless, useless, vain, and dead. And when we worship anything else, that is what we become. But God is living. And when we worship him, that is what we become. God warns us against idols, not because he is selfish and self-centered, but because he is loving and serving and longs to bless us. By the time we're done this morning, we are going to recognize God's promise as revealed in the Bible, that we do in fact become what we worship. We're going to assess the different pitfalls of idolatry that still exist in today's world. And then we're going to recognize that the reason we need to notice these things is because of the shocking danger that idolatry presents to us. And when we're done, we are going to discover that the solution to all of this is in fact the living God. It is in fact the resurrected Savior. But please be ready. Because this morning's lesson is not just informational, I hope that it is motivational. By the time that we are done today, I am going to invite you to turn your life over to the living God. I am going to invite you to turn your life over to the resurrected Savior. I am going to invite you to make him Lord of your life, or to recommit to him as Lord of your life. I'm going to invite you to put away any idols that have crept in. And for those who have never turned to the Lord, I am going to invite you to crush those idols for the first time. To let the resurrected Savior be the answer to all of your idolatry. To follow in His footsteps. And what I mean by that is very specifically, for those who have never turned to the Lord, I'm going to invite you to follow in His footsteps, that just as He died on the cross, I'm going to invite you to die to your sins by Him on the cross. And just as He was buried in the ground, I am going to invite you to be buried in water. Immersed in that, what we often call, watery grave. And just as He burst forth on the third day in resurrection with new and victorious life, I'm going to invite you to come up out of that ground. We're not going to keep you there for 3 days. Maybe 3 seconds. But just as He burst forth with new and victorious life, we're going to invite you to burst forth with new and victorious life. Because we serve a risen Savior who is the solution to our dead idols. That is what we're going to be doing today. Before we unpack that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father in heaven, You are magnificent and awesome. You are the glorious God, ruler of heaven and earth. You are living and all others are dead and useless and worthless. Be with us today to understand that we do in fact become what we worship. And because of that, we pray that You would go through every nook and cranny of our heart, that You would search us and try us, and You would find every idol that lingers and remains, that You would crush it, that You would pour it out, and that it would be taken away from us, that we might love and honor You above all, that we would worship You, Your Son, and Your Spirit, that we might be living as You are living. Father, we look forward to eternity with You, where we will be like Your Son in glorious bodies with Him, around Your throne, with pleasures, joy, and life forevermore. Thank You so much for sending Your Son to die for us. Thank You so much for raising Your Son that we might have victory over death. Father, we love You. And we thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. We become what we worship. I've got a lot of scriptures I'm going to share with you today. We're going to put almost every single one of them up on the screen for time's sake, so you can follow along very easily with me on this. Hopefully, by the time we're done, we'll understand we want Jesus. We become what we worship. The scripture is pretty clear on this. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, here's what God said to the Israelites. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, as do those who trust in them. And it wasn't enough to say this once. A few psalms later, in Psalm 135, it's repeated in verses 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. And those who make them become like them, as do those who trust in them. We become what we worship. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 14 through 15, as He rebukes the Israelites for their idolatry, God says they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols. And what did they become? They became false. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in Me that they went far from Me and went after worthlessness? And what did they become? They became worthless. We become what we worship. The very first record of Israelite idolatry. It's not the first time the Israelites had gone into idolatry. We know from Ezekiel they had done that while they were in Egypt. But the first record of them going into idolatry is in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32. And the golden calf. In this story, we are given this amazing word picture that we might miss if we're not going through it very carefully. But the amazing picture is, they worshipped a calf. What did they become? They became cows. No, not literally. I understand that. But the word picture, it's amazing. It's here in Exodus 32. Moses has gone up to the mountain. The people become scared. They don't know what happened to him. They don't know what they should do about that. And so they ask Aaron to do something, and he fashions a golden calf. And then we see a word picture of the Israelites as they are following this golden calf, as they become stampeding, loosed and broken free cattle. In fact, the number one thing that's said about Israelites is they are stiff-necked. Chapter 32 and verse 9, and 32 and verse 9, as God is talking to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. He mentions that multiple times. Interestingly enough, every time in the Old Testament, except for potentially Proverbs 29 and verse 1, where this word for stiff-necked is used, it's actually pointing back to this event. Now, we've heard stiff-necked so much of our lives and in so many sermons that we might miss what that's about. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? It's actually a word picture of an oxen or a bull that is hitched up to the farmer. And the farmer is trying to pull it in a certain direction so that it will furrow the proper row. But its neck is stiff and it will not follow the farmer's direction. It has stiffened its neck and it's going to go its own way. That's the picture. What does God say? These guys have gone after a cow. They've become cows. What did they become? They became what they worshipped. Interestingly, in Exodus 32 and verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. They had broken loose. That's an odd terminology to talk about people, but it's not at all an odd terminology to talk about cattle that are stampeding and have made it out of the field and the gate is broken down and the fence is broken and they've stampeded away. They've broken loose. And then we have in verse 8, they turned aside quickly out of the way. Again, that's that picture of the oxen or the bull that rather than going the way that the farmer wants it to go because God has directed it that way or the farmer has directed it that way, it has broken loose and turned aside quickly to its own way. And then we get to Moses. Moses who's wanting to do something about this group. And in Exodus 32 and verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him in the gate of the camp. What on earth is that? Was there a fence around the camp and they had a gate to get in and out of it? Maybe this is the gate of the tabernacle. And that's a possibility. And yet here it's not described as the gate of the house of the Lord. It's the gate of the camp. What have we got? We've got a picture of the stampeding cattle herd that have broken loose from their pen, from where they're supposed to be grazing and pasturing. And now Moses is standing in that gate trying to gather them back and only the Levites will come. Do you see the picture here? In this very first account of idolatry for Israel, the picture is absolutely certain. They worshipped a cow. What'd they become? They became cows. They became a stampeding herd of cattle. We become what we worship. And sadly for Israel, this is the word picture that described them for their entire history. Even to the point of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16, as God is describing the judgment that's going to come upon them, he says, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? All the way through, it points back to this. They went after a cow and they became cows. And if they are a stubborn heifer, can I feed them like a lamb? Can I drop a hint in here right now? If what we're supposed to be is like lambs that can be led in a pasture, who do you think we ought to be worshiping? If we become what we worship, we've got a choice. We can either worship the cow or we can worship the lamb. You have to decide that. But what God points out is we become what we worship. Well, we might say to ourselves, this is not a big deal because we're not really guilty of idolatry today. There's no statues that we bow down to. I mean, there are people in certain places of the world and maybe in some places here in our Western culture where some people still put up statues and they bow before them. But that's not us. We're not going to do that. We need to understand that idolatry at its heart is not necessarily the same as statuary. Yes, statuary is a form of idolatry, but there are other pitfalls that are idolatrous, even in our modern day and even in our lives. I'd just like to run through a couple of things, a couple of ideas and some passages that will show us maybe three different areas where we might even be in danger of falling into the pitfalls of idolatry. Consider what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Or Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We learn from these passages that idolatry is not merely statuary. Idolatry is wanting something, wanting anything more than we want God. They allowed their desires to be their God. They were covetous, desirous. He says when we desire something that strong, it's idolatry. Their belly, their physical passions, when that's what they're going to follow, he says that is idolatry. Do we ever want something more than we want God? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his sermon demonstrates to us another dangerous pitfall that is idolatry. It's kind of a shocking one. They had accused Stephen of speaking against the temple, and now he presents this entire sermon. And some would say to us that Stephen is proving that he didn't speak against the temple. In fact, that's not Stephen's point at all. Stephen's point is that he wasn't getting it wrong about the temple. The Israelites were getting it wrong about the temple. And he makes this point beginning in Acts chapter 7 and verse 41, where he goes back to that golden calf worship. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 41, Stephen says, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And then he talks about the temple in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. But it was Solomon who built a house for God, yet the Most High does not dwell in temples. Houses. What kind of houses? Made by hands. He has linked together the temple and the golden calf. But then he drives it home at the end of his sermon, because in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, what does he call the Israelites who are listening? You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He reminds them of the calf made by hands. He talks about the fact that they think God is limited to this house that they made with hands. And then he uses that term. Remember, in the Old Testament, every time this term is used, except for Proverbs 29 and verse 1, it points back to the golden calf worship that he just mentioned. What is he accusing them of? He's saying, you guys are doing the same thing with the temple that the Israelites did with the calf. You have made an idol of the temple. God gave you a gift and a blessing, and instead of worshiping God, you have essentially begun to worship the gift instead of the giver. The blessing instead of the blesser. This actually reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, where in those days, rather than listening to the Lord of the temple, they were merely trusting that they were going to the right temple. Here he says, do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God was sending judgment upon them and they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn away. Why? Because they were more concerned about this building that they had built than they were about the God who dwelt there. It really shouldn't surprise us that later in the same chapter, God goes on to say this. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. By the way, that's a different word for that than the one in our Exodus account. But it still reminds us of that same idea. They did worse than their fathers. This is what they've done. I sent prophets to them and they didn't listen. They just stiffened their neck. Do you remember what Stephen said next after calling the Israelites of his day stiff-necked? Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You become what you worship. And here is idolatry. And if we are not careful, we can fall into the exact same kind of idolatry. An idolatry that places our religious rituals above the God who asked them of us. If we revere the church more than the God who dwells in it. If we revere the pattern more than the God who gave it, if we revere the Bible more than the God who revealed it, we will be guilty of this very idolatry. Now, please do not misunderstand. All of these things are important. They are essential. They must not be treated lightly, and they must not be dismissed. But we need to understand that none of these are ends unto themselves, but rather means to the end of having a relationship with God. These are tools that God has given to us so that we can have a blessed relationship with Him. They are not God Himself. And we've got to keep that in mind. If we're not careful, we put our own religious observances above God and trust in them more than we trust in God. And that is idolatry. But it's not just the issue of who we worship. The fact is, even in Exodus 32, when Israel was bowing before the calf, Aaron proclaimed a feast to Yahweh. As they bowed before the calf, they said they were worshiping Yahweh. We find out it's not just about who we worship or what we worship, it's also about how we worship. Jesus demonstrates this in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, he's quoting from the Septuagint of Isaiah 29:13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Certainly if I worship vain things, I will become vain. But even if I worship Yahweh in vain ways, I am going to become vain." I need to understand that. Here's what Jesus goes on to say right after this. After he quotes from Isaiah, he says in Mark 7, verses 8 through 9, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." This reminds me of King Saul. King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had told Saul, "I want you to go fight the Amalekites. I want you to wipe them out. I want you to kill their king. I want you to kill them all. You don't get any of the spoil. All of it needs to die." But he saved King Agag, and he saved some of the animals, ostensibly, he said, for sacrifice. But here's what God said about him when this happened in 1 Samuel 15:11. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." That's just like those folks Jesus was talking to. But notice what Saul himself says about what he has done when he finally comes around on it in 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the voice of the people, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Well, that's very much like what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? "You guys have left the commandment and you followed men." What does Saul say here? "I left God's commandment and I followed men." And here's what God says about doing this. God says about doing this in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption." That is going off and doing your own thing, doing things your own way, doing it the way men have said. "Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." That's why Jesus tells us in John chapter 7 and verse 18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." When the way I worship God is through presumption, through me thinking that I am the authority and I can do what I want and worship God the way I want to worship God, it is vain, it is useless, and in fact, even if it's in this room, it is idolatry. It is idolatry. And we become what we worship. Even if Yahweh is the proclaimed object of our worship, if we are worshiping Him in vain ways, we will become vain. We become what we worship. Well, why does this matter? Why does this matter? What's the big deal? We need to understand what we are dangerously playing with when we play with idolatry. There are two mistakes commonly made by folks today, Christians and non-Christians alike. They are opposite, but they are both extreme, but they both end up in the same place. The first mistake that is commonly made is some people come across these verses, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 through 32. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And they come across the parallel passages in other gospels. And then 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. A mistake that people commonly make when they come across these passages is the idea that, oh no, there is an unforgivable sin. There is an action out there with which, if committed, no matter how much I repent, God will not forgive me. And I'm afraid I've committed that. And if I have committed that, there's no point. I'll just abandon God and give up the whole thing. We do not have time to unpack these passages today. That's a whole nother sermon. But for now, suffice it to say that we are right to let people know that that is not what these passages mean. These passages do not mean that there is some action that you can commit that after committing it, no matter how much you repent, God will refuse to forgive you and save you. In fact, if you are repenting, you are doing the very opposite of the sin that is described here. If you are repenting and turning to the Lord, you are doing the very opposite of these, because what these are talking about is rejecting the message of repentance. And speaking against the Spirit who gave that message. Putting him aside. So if you are repenting, you're not committing this sin. You're just not. And so you don't have to worry that maybe you've committed some action. As long as you are living, if you repent and turn to the Lord, you will be saved. However, in our haste to answer that mistake, if we are not careful, we will run headlong into another extreme and opposite mistake that people make. You see, the other mistake that people make is, well, as long as I'm living, I have time to repent. I'm going to sow my wild oats. I'm going to do what I want. I will follow my own pleasures and passions. I will worship my own gods, although they rarely ever describe it as worshiping their own gods, even though that's what we're doing in that situation. I'll do what I want, and I'll repent before I die. Right off the bat, that sounds like a bad plan, since you don't know when you're going to die. That just sounds like a bad plan, but there's even more to it that makes that a bad, bad plan. And I want to talk about something here that I know is a little bit difficult to grasp, and it's hard for us to think about, but I hope we can stay together on this. And if you have questions, I'll be at the back afterwards, and I'll be happy to field any questions, get together online or in person over the phone to talk about some of these things. But we need to understand the shocking danger of idolatry, because we become what we worship. Do you remember what it said in Psalm 115? Psalm 135? These idols have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hands that don't feel, feet that don't walk. And those who trust in them become like them. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 6 that has long troubled me. And Jesus quotes it, and it troubles me that Jesus quotes it. But what I've come to recognize is that what's happening is connected to God's warning here. What's happening in Isaiah chapter 6 is connected to God's warning in these passages. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 6. God has called Isaiah to be a prophet to Israel. And here's what he said to him. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" This is a shocking passage, and it's shocking when Jesus quotes it. Make their eyes blind, make their ears deaf, make their hearts dull. And we read this as if what God is saying is judgment's way off in the future. And what I want you to do is make these people so that when judgment comes, I can do something about it. That is not what's happening. What God is demonstrating is that judgment has already begun for them. These were people that were God's people. But according to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 12, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Instead, they're following idolatry, the work of their hands. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 8. Israel had already gone into idolatry. And what had God warned them? Their idols have eyes but don't see. Their idols have ears that don't hear. They have hands that don't move and feet that don't walk. Mouths that can't say anything. And if you trust in them, you will become like them. And what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6? What God warned them. He told them. He told them, if you follow after idols, you'll become like them. You'll have eyes, but you'll be blind. You'll have ears, but you won't be able to hear. And you'll even have hearts that won't be able to respond. And that is exactly what they became. And even Isaiah proclaiming God's message pushed them even further down this path. Not because of God's wickedness, but because of theirs. They had worshipped idols, and what God had said would happen to them happened. Certainly there is a judgment that is ultimately and finally going to come in the end. But what this points out is that there is an ongoing idea of judgment. And if you follow after idols, you will become like them. Your eyes will become blind to God and His presence. Your ears will become deaf to God and His call. And your heart will become dull and unable to respond. Because that's the natural consequence of following sin, self, and idolatry. Can we grasp this morning? It will never be easier for you than today to turn to the Lord. Never. Never. And this promise is repeated again and again in Scripture. Here are just some examples. In Acts 7, 41 through 42, here's what Stephen said. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. You follow idols, God will give you up to your idols. And you become blind and deaf to God. In Psalm 81, verses 8 through 12, hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And in Romans chapter 1, we see an ongoing cycle. He says this in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What happened? They worshipped the creature instead of the Creator. And so God gave them up. They followed a lie instead of the truth, and so God gave them up to the lie. And they followed the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And he goes on with this. This is actually, this cycle goes on three times in Romans. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and now they've exchanged the truth about their relationship with one another for a lie. He gave them up to that. And it doesn't stop there. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and on it goes. What happens? When I start down a path of idolatry, God will give me up to it, and my eyes will become blind and my ears will become deaf. My heart will become hard. It will never be easier than today to turn to the living Lord. And then there's this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and I admit it's shocking, but we need to understand the danger here. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you turn away from the truth of the Lord, and you follow after the lies of idols and the gods of this world, God will give you up to that. Your eyes will become blind to it. Your ears will become deaf to it. Your heart will become hard to it. And God will let that happen to you. In fact, because you have turned your back on Him, He'll go ahead and encourage it. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we have got to understand why this is so dangerous. It is true that as long as you are alive, you are able to repent, turn to God, and be saved. But the longer you follow your idol, the harder it is to repent. It'll never be easier than today to repent. Ever. That's why this is so dangerous. That's why this matters so much. And so, what's the solution to idolatry? What's the solution? Remember what it said in Psalm 115? In Psalm 115, it talked about their idols, and it said that they have eyes that don't see, they have ears that don't hear, mouths that don't speak, noses that don't smell, hands that don't feel, feet that don't go anywhere, and they become like them. It's true that the Bible presents the picture that we become what we worship. Israel worships a cow. What do they become? They become a bunch of cows. It is true that if we fall to the pitfalls of idolatry, whether statuary or following our own passions or our own traditions, will become vain and useless. But in Psalm 115, there's actually a simpler and more fundamental point that's being made. He said these idols have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, mouths that don't speak, noses that don't smell, hands that don't feel, feet that don't go anywhere, and those who trust them become like them. Have you ever seen a person who has eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, noses that don't smell, hands that don't feel, and feet that don't go anywhere? Have you ever seen a person like that? I have. Every time I look in a casket at a funeral. Every time I look in a casket at a funeral, there's a person that has eyes, but those eyes can't see. There's a person that has ears, but their ears don't hear. There's a person that has a nose, but the nose doesn't smell. There's a person with hands that don't feel, and feet that don't go anywhere, and mouths that don't say anything. In fact, in Psalm 115 and verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. This is the ultimate end of those who pursue idolatry. You become like your vain, useless, worthless, dead idols. You become dead. And so the answer to that is obvious. Rather than following the dead idol, the answer and the solution is to follow the living God. One of the most common names for God in all of Scripture is living God. 28 times God is called the living God. Here are just a couple of them. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. In the New Testament, Acts 14:15, when Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped, they try to stop and they say, hey, we're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, that all that's in them. Turn from these vain, useless, dead idols to the living God. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The idols are dead. We're a temple of the living God. When we worship the living God, do you know what we get? we get life. That's what I want. I don't want to be worthless, useless, dead. I want life. And there's only one way to get that. Worship the living God. And is there any place where the living God is more demonstrated than in the resurrection of God's Son, the one whom death could not hold? Here's what Jesus says about himself in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, but I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." When we worship the living God and we follow the resurrected and living Savior, we're following the one that has the keys to death and Hades, that can bring us life, that has conquered death. That's the answer to our idolatry. First John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You worship the resurrected Savior, what do you become? You become like the resurrected Savior. Later in that book, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. You want life, you have to worship the living Son. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We have a choice. We can follow our passions, our pleasures, our useless desires, and we can become useless, worthless, and dead. Or we can follow the living and resurrected Savior, and we will become like him. He will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. That is our choice. That's our choice. Because the fact is, we become what we worship. We become what we worship. Who are you worshiping? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away and pull out your songbooks at this time. Please understand what your choice is this morning. Your choice this morning is not whether or not you will worship. When I understand that worship at heart is worth-ship, that it is attributing honor and value and worth to something above all other things, I realize that the question is not, will I worship or will I not worship? The question is, what or who will I worship? Because I am worshiping something. There is something to which I attribute ultimate honor and value and worth. There's just no way that I can't do that. I am doing that. There is something that I turn to for relief, for escape. There is something that I run to as my refuge. There is something that I believe contains my hope for a better future. It just is. So the question is not, will I worship or will I not worship? The question is, since I am going to worship no matter what, who is it going to be? And that matters because I will become what I worship. And I will either worship the living God through the resurrected Savior and become alive, or I will worship anything else and die. And we're not just talking there about the physical death. We're talking about the eternal death. We're talking about the absolute and utter separation from the living God. And that's not just going to be lonely out in space. That is going to be torment and agony and tragic. And so this morning, to my brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, have you let idols creep in? Having given your life over to God, the living God, have you let dead idols creep in that you've been pursuing? Oh, sure, you've been coming to church, but has there been something that you've been putting your hope in more than God? Can we crush those, grind them to powder and toss them in the creek? And let God search our hearts and remove that and commit our lives to Him again as the living God. The resurrected Savior in whom is all our hope, and there is hope in nothing else. In a moment, you know the drill. We're going to sing a song. If you want to make that need public, you'll be able to come forward and let us know. Or you can write it down on your connection card. We're going to take those up in a few moments and the shepherds will get them. And they'll pray for you and with you and come alongside you and bring the resources of this congregation to help you. But you can do either one of those. Or are you here today and you have not turned your life over to the Lord in the first place? May I encourage you today to crush your idol, to put it away and turn to the living God. It will never be easier to do that than today. I promise you. If you decide to walk out of here today and turn your back on the message of God, it is only going to get harder to respond to it. If you have that thought today that I've got a few things I still want to do before I turn my life over to God, that's not going to go away. You're not going to reach the day where you finally say, I've made enough money, now it's time to follow God. You're not going to reach the day that says, I've sown enough wild oats, now it's time to follow God. I've had enough pleasure, now it's time to follow God. You will never reach that day. If you turn your back on this message today, it will only get harder to respond to it next week. And the next, and the next, and the next. If you turn your back on this message, I promise you, you'll end up doing things that commit you to a lifestyle that makes it harder to respond to this message. It will never be easier than today to respond to it, and it will never be easier than right now. And so, we're going to sing this song right now, and we're going to invite you, come, turn your life over to the Lord. We'll put you in that watery grave. You'll follow His footsteps and be raised to walk in newness of life. It'll never be easier to do that than right now. Won't you come forward to the front right now as we stand and as we sing?